Well, would you turn with me, Mark chapter 2, and while you're turning there, if you're new to Calvary Chapel here today, or you're listening online, I'm going to give you our church growth strategy. Why do we do the things that we do? Hopefully, I mean, this is what we just try to follow, right in the Bible. We don't really have a church marketing study. I'm kind of playing around. Here's what we do. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And the early church, it says, doesn't say early church, but it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, teaching, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, coming together, eating together, but also remembering the Lord in communion and in prayer, period. There it is. I guess you could add this on. Now, verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I want you to see that the early church was full of joy. Joy. They just lived a simple life. They got together and they rejoiced and they were full of joy. It wasn't a manufactured joy, it was a Holy Spirit gifted joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they praised God and had favor with all the people. And then this is really key. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There it is. There's the plan. What are we trying to do along the way? Well, there's one of the verses. We're trying to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. How do we do that? Well, we do it through the Word of God, by learning the Word of God, by taking in the Word of God, by then obeying the Word of God, by listening to the Word of God. And when He puts it on our hearts to go and start a ministry like a Spanish fellowship or a veterans group, then you just say, okay, Lord. And you base it, and then what do those ministries do? Well, you just take them to Acts 2:42 and you read it again. And it's not, anyway, it's right there. And they did it with simplicity and gladness. There wasn't a big show. It just was getting together. And sometimes, look, I know, going through the Word takes discipline, and it's difficult sometimes. But that's who we are, and that's what the Lord's convicted us to do. And so I just thought we would talk about that as we move into today. We're moving through the Gospel of Mark, because that's what we do on Sunday, is we're just moving through the book of Mark, because this is what makes us healthy. Just read Psalm 119. Go home and read Psalm 119 today and see how healthy one becomes when they take in and obey the Word. God says you do. Spiritually healthy. And so what a blessing. To be able to do this. And we're moving through this book. And remember, this book is written by a guy named Mark, who probably grew up, looks to be like he had a sort of a wealthy home and a home that accommodated the early church. And he was an understudy of Peter. And so many people believe these are the thoughts of Peter through Mark to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that is clear is that this is the gospel that's the gospel of action. If you like action, this is your gospel. Not a lot of long sermons, not a lot of long talks, just saying, thank the Lord. But what they like here, what they're aiming for is action and service. And here's why. Because the Roman Gentile world placed a premium on people who worked hard and did hard things and all those sorts of things. You with me? And so this is the gospel of action. But what's interesting about it is it's also the gospel that shows us that Jesus is the one with authority over so many things. He came to preach the kingdom of God. And his authority is derived from how he's the servant, not how he lords it over people, how he's the servant. It's so much different. Would you agree with me? Then your corporate structures, your structures out in the world, the structures in the world is the boss goes up at the top and everybody does what he says. Our Lord, our quote-unquote boss gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. As he's moving towards death, that's what he chooses to do, serve and love. And that's what this book is all about. It's about the servanthood of Jesus. And the first part of this book talks to us about the authority, the introduction of him as the Messiah. We sang about it today. And about how he is authoritative in his role as the Messiah. And he proclaims here throughout the first part of the book the kingdom of God. And what he is doing, or what the writer is doing in these miracles, is he's showing us what the kingdom of God is like. Taking people who are in darkness and putting them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that Jesus is the key, the one, the king, the one who unlocks all of this, the one who orchestrates all this, the one who does all this. And so for the first half of the book, we're into the authority of the servant king. That's what it's about. And when you get to right around chapter 8, when Peter makes his confession as the Christ, the book sort of switches. And we shift out of authority and the role and the proclaiming of the kingdom and the performing miracles, and we see more of the suffering in the back half of the book. And it's very fascinating, and the more we study it, the more we love this book. And last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, to share in this, you'll remember that Jesus forgives and heals a paralytic. Isn't that interesting? And the first thing you learn from that is, man, don't you learn this right off the bat? These four friends lower this man to Jesus in a house that's packed full. Don't you think to yourself, man, I want friends like that? And it's so true, right? Obviously, the Bible calls us to be friends with sinners and religious people who are the main sinners, but anyway. But also to have friends that sharpen you and encourage you and challenge you in their faith and care for you and love you and don't just let you sit still, and they bring you to Jesus. Who here has had a friend like that? Hey, raise your hand. And how refreshing that is, and how good you feel when you're around other believers. It's no wonder. They should make a scripture like iron sharpens iron or something like that. That the word is so true. And the other thing that you learn here is that the only one that can forgive sins is the one who's been sinned against. And they lower this guy down, and you're reading this, if you were for the first time, you'd say, wow, yeah, Jesus is getting ready to heal this guy and get him up to walk. And Jesus goes, son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody must have been like, what? What are we talking about? And remember, the only one who could forgive the sin is the one who'd been sinned against. Jesus is proclaiming himself as God right here. And he's in front of the religious leaders who aren't catching it so much, it says here in verse 6, the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. This is probably me just putting it in there. Remember, this house was crowded. But the lawyers, the experts of the law, the scribes, the one who knew the law better than anybody else. Did you notice they're seated? They got the seats. They're privileged. And they're sitting there watching. And he says, your sins are forgiven. They must have fallen out of their chairs. And you're saying, praise the Lord that they did. But you also see how Jesus, in this story, closely associates these diseases and maladies with sin. Not that people in our day who have diseases or maladies are sinful. That's not what I'm saying. It's because of sin. No. What I'm saying, though, is he's showing you that he's the one that not only can heal on the outside, but he's saying, I can heal at the root of the problem. Who cares if you get a Band-Aid on a broken leg? Amen? you need that thing to be repaired and fixed, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. You got a bigger problem, buddy, and buddy's friends and scribes and everybody that's paying attention. You got a bigger problem here than just being paralytic. You got a problem of sin, and that we talked about that. That's man is number one need is to be forgiven of their sins. I believe it. I believe that it's why we have a generation of people that are unsettled and anxious and worried and fearful, even in the church, because they don't know whether their sins are forgiven or not. And they might not say it that way. They might have other things that are on top of that level, but down deep they know that there's a God. I got to tell you something. Yesterday, five of us went downtown. It was a blessing to share the gospel down in Pittsburgh. Just as a little aside, it's fascinating to me. I'm not judging a book by its cover, but people from the city will stop and listen. They'll take the tracts. They'll ask you to pray for them. The people from the suburbs don't want anything to do with you. I know that's anecdotal because the Lord can do anything, but when somebody you know is, you can see them. They're coming down with their Pitt sweatshirt, or they want to go to the game, they want to go to the theaters, whatever. They just walk right by. Don't talk to me. Don't even look at me. You want a gospel? No. No, thank you. People from the city say, yeah, praise the Lord. We ran into so many Christians yesterday, but this one guy, my son and I were talking to him. His name was Eric. Pray for him, okay? He saw that we had gospels in his hand, and he would stand like this to us. No kidding. Like we have leprosy or whatever, but he stood like that. And we said, hey, you want a gospel? No, no, no. I'm a secular humanist. I don't even know what that is. I don't even know what this is. I don't know any history about any religion. But listen, I'm telling you, you could see it in his eyes. I don't know how to explain it to you. He wanted to know. He wanted to talk to us, but there was something there. I think I know what it is, but that's a different day. That he just couldn't let himself. And you could see the wounding and the hurt. And this was a guy who, you know, probably, you know, executive or something. He had a English League soccer hat on, so we talked to him about soccer. And then when we would start to bring up Jesus, it was like, no, no way. But you could see the hurt in his eyes, and you could tell that he wanted to. And I'm thinking about that when I think of this story, that people are unsettled and hurting, and they're walking around, and they think it's life and circumstances and all that. And I think people need to know that they're accepted before God, and Jesus is the one who gives us that ability. He's reconciling us back to the Father by forgiving our sins, breaking the power of sin. You with me? And so that's what it was yesterday, two weeks ago, when we talked about this. Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed, and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. When he said that, those lawyers, those scribes, those copyists, it must have just broken them, shocked them, couldn't believe it. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed. Look at this. When Jesus did miracles, he didn't get the glory. God, his Father, got the glory. And I would say to you and me, as we serve, is God getting the glory? Or are you happy with yourself or myself about how good of guy I am? Or does God get the glory? Oh, may God get the glory in all our service, right? And we never saw anything like this. So the reason I went through all that is because the rest of the chapter sort of builds on all of this. This isn't put together in a haphazard way. It's not put together in a haphazard way. And so what we're thinking about and talking about is the kingdom of God, and Jesus has the authority in the kingdom of God. And next, you run into this man, a guy named Levi. In Matthew 9, I think it's 9, verse 9, we find out his name's Matthew, or was changed to Matthew, which means the gift of God. Now, I tell you that before we read the story, because when you read the story, you're wondering to yourself, is he really a gift from God? Well, let's read it. So in verse 13, it says, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Folks, Jesus was on a teaching mission. when he was here. We read about all the miracles and praise God for the miracles. I want miracles. You want miracles. But Jesus was a teacher. And the Bible tells you you'll be spiritually healthy if you receive the word and obey the word. So you got to watch it. There's a strain of Christians in our world that just want the healings all the time and the miracles. And that's great. I want healings and miracles. So do you. But you got to base things on the word. That's where you get healthy. And Jesus was all about it. You could really do a great study if you just went and saw how many times he was teaching. At the beginning of this gospel, it says he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel, of course, but then he taught the word, which means he evangelized, of course, but then he built people up in the scriptures. So he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, or Alphaeus, however you say it, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that was quick, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, this is what all religious people do. They don't like it. Grace troubles them. Grace is a scandal to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones always talks about the book of Romans. Says, if you teach the book of Romans properly, all the legalists in your fellowship are going to get convicted. And all the liberal thinkers of the scriptures are going to be terribly convicted. Everybody on both sides of the spectrum. You with me? And this is scandalous. The Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Ooh, just saying that verse to you sort of makes me sick, because I can hear it dripping with all the ugliness of religiosity. And by the way, I don't know if I'm totally pointing the finger at them, because I bet I've done it too. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors, with somebody from a different political party? Uh-oh. With sinners, known sinners? And they said to his disciples that. And so when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Hey, folks, those who are well have no need of a physician." Why would I go to the people that are doing well? I'm a doctor. But those who are sick, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this is that he goes out again. If you read the first chapter, and you did, that's where he walked. He was in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. If we have a map and you're good at it back there, I didn't even tell them, but these guys are so good. If you have a map and you could put it up there, yes, you're all the way up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. You're not near Jerusalem. I always like to tell people that, because when I read the Bible, I thought all of the New Testament happened in Jerusalem. But it didn't. And he set up shop up there in a fishing town in Capernaum. And that's where they are. They're up at the Sea of Galilee. That's about 60 to 70 miles away. What a walk, huh? And they go out again by the sea. You could look at verse 16. That's where, of chapter 1. That's where he was before. When he walked by the Sea of Galilee, look, he called Simon and Andrew, who were casting nets into the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." That's verse 17. And then immediately, that's a big word in Mark's gospel, immediately, because he's a writer of action. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now watch. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, folks, listen. We have an encounter that they had with Jesus prior to this time that he called them to full discipleship or deeper discipleship. You can read about that in the book of John. You with me? But not Matthew. This is the account for Matthew, except for one key difference. The four that he called in chapter 1 had a respectable business. And if things didn't work out for the four in chapter 1, guess what they could have done? Gone back to business. But that wouldn't have happened for Matthew. Matthew had to burn the boats, burn the bridges, because Matthew was a tax collector. And a tax collector was a Jewish person. And if you have this map up here, see, you paid all kinds of taxes if you lived up in Capernaum. What you don't see on that map is a highway that runs north and south and one that runs east and west. Right there, sort of to the right there where Capernaum is. So north and south, east and west. And guess what you had to pay? A toll, a tax. Guess what you had to pay in order to fish in the Sea of Galilee? Just happen, most writers talk about. If you had a tax booth or a tax office, this was a Jewish man who was appointed there by the Romans, sort of like a franchise, a tax franchise. And the Romans would pay, charge them a certain amount a month or a certain amount a year, but the Romans didn't care if you charged over that so that you would make money. You get me? So both the Romans and the Herods, Herods are come from Idumeans, come from Esau's line. They're like the cousins of the Israelites. They're related to the Israelites. And the Herods were sort of the figureheads who ruled in that area. And the Romans were the iron fist that backed it all up. You tracking with me? So both the Herods and the Romans, look, were involved in helping out the tax collector. I don't know about you, but when you hear about this, doesn't it sort of like make your blood boil a little bit? How about this one? When I first started working in downtown Pittsburgh, I'm not a great guy about details. You know that? Well, maybe you do. But about the third or fourth check, I looked on my check. It was actually a check then. And I saw a tax for just the privilege of working in downtown Pittsburgh. I took it to the HR office and I said, this can't be right. I've never heard of it. And they're like, what are you talking about? Yeah, it's the Pittsburgh tax. Oh, man. I was not a happy camper. Right? Taxes, taxes, taxes. And you give it over to people, and the people who are charged to monitor those taxes maybe can't budget and have trouble spending. It's a really, really bad combination. Amen? And a lot of our government folks sort of fall into that category. Just have to be honest, right? So you get it, but now add on top of that the fact that the Romans were there all around the ancient world of the Mediterranean oppressing the countries in which they lived. And the Romans did it this way. You run your government, you pay the taxes, don't get out of line, you keep the peace. If you do that, we're going to have Roman soldiers here, we're going to have soldiers and governors and the structure there. We'll just live our lives and you go ahead and live your lives. But if you don't pay taxes, or if you upset the peace, we'll come down on you so hard, you won't know what hit you. And Romans were experts at it, you see. Now, the reason I tell you all that is, can you imagine being an Orthodox Jewish man in the time that this is happening and saying, okay, I'll make my living with the Romans? I want you to think about how the other people in the society in Capernaum and the surrounding areas would think and feel about Levi, the tax collector. What do you think they would think? They wouldn't want to associate with him. By the way, they would kick him out of the synagogues, wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue, some writers said. They wouldn't be allowed to testify in court. Say you saw a murder in front of the tax booth. Well, he couldn't testify. Matthew, Levi couldn't testify. Some writers of ancient world say. In other words, this guy was ostracized. He was alienated. But what added insult to injury to the people who were underneath him is he was rich. And he was getting rich off their backs. Wow. Now, if you were 4 or 5 or 6 of the disciples who Jesus called to be one of the 12, and you're up at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, I want you to see, is teaching. He's teaching. And in the middle of teaching, he stops the teaching and he says to a tax booth collector, "Follow me." In fact, that's the same phrase that was used for the other four. Would you, you know, you're reading with me, right? The same one. Can you imagine the temptation you must have had? The other disciples must have had the temptation to say, "What? I don't know if I signed up for this." And then I look at elections, and I see people lose their heads. And I wonder if they believe Jesus is still in control. Sorry. Because here's what he says. He says, "Follow me." And if you study that word, what it says is, "Walk the same road that I walk." Can you believe Jesus would say that? Walk the same road. He said to those four at the beginning, "I want you to walk. I want you to now come into deeper fellowship. I want you to be a disciple. I want you to come be one of the 12, and I want to walk the same road." And, you know, if you're good and you're an Orthodox Jewish person now who's into the teachings of Jesus and understanding who Jesus is, the Messiah, you would probably say to yourself, "Wow, this is cool. Some of the people who are doing honest labor, honest hard work, oh, Jesus, thank you so much for calling them." You know, James and John, they had servants in their fishing business, so they were wealthy, sort of high. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Go walking again on the Sea of Galilee. Here's Jesus teaching. "Hey, Levi, come with us. Walk the same road. I'm going to call you. Listen, I'm going to call you to the same thing I called these other four." Two different sides of the aisle. Two different places in life. You could say, in one respect, in a sense, Levi gave up everything. He couldn't ever, 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 ever go back. He was dead to them, the people who employed him or allowed him to have this tax booth. There's no way now. He disappointed them. And Jesus said, "Follow me." Now, one other thing I want you to notice about this story. This is wonderful. I think it's a great word to us, how to engage the culture. You might have missed it. In my Bible, it says that he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And look, and it says, "as he passed by." But if you read the Greek phrase, it's saying that he's walking with them as he's teaching. Write that down. Because I believe if you want to have a great impact in the world, I believe you got to walk with people. Wait, time out. You got to walk with tax collectors. And if you stay in your little Christian bubble with your little Christian lattes and your little Christian Range Rovers and your little Christian Instagrams. By the way, I got a coffee at Starbucks today, so I'm indicting myself, I guess. But see, if you stay in your little Christian cocoon, how are you ever engaging the culture? And I think you got to walk with people, hear their stories, love them authentically, even when they're tax collectors. Christians, listen, perfect love casts out all fear. I'm convinced that people won't walk with people who believe something different because we're scared You might not say it that way, but here's what you're scared about. You're scared to speak up. You're scared to say you have a different idea. You're scared to say that you follow the ways of Jesus. I'm scared about some of those things, and we're scared. And the Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. You'll walk with people, in my opinion, to the degree that you know that Jesus loves you. Not how much they love him, how much they know you love them, although that's important too. Because once you become a stable, secure, that's the word, I couldn't think of it for a minute, secure in the love of God person, you'll step out into the culture and engage other people and be able to love people who look differently than you, walk with people who are tax collectors, and love them authentically, share about their family, share about their life, share about their weird ideas, hear about the money they're gaining, and still love them. You see what I mean? And be able to speak truth to them and not worry because you're so secure in the Lord. If they reject you, you're like, whoa, I was just loving on you. I mean, come on. And you don't feel rejected yourself because you're not rejected. You know you're completely accepted in Jesus. You with me? But listen, we don't walk with other people. We only want to be around people that look like us. Here's what I would say, because it's in this chapter. Invite people over for dinner. Take them to lunch. Go take people who don't think like you to lunch and just listen to them. Ask them about their kids. You don't have to ask them what kind of sign they had in their yard. Ask them about their kids. Ask them about their work. Take an interest in them, really. Not as a notch in the belt, but ask the Lord to give you a love for people who don't believe. And by the way, why would you not believe that people don't believe the same thing you do when they're not a Christian? Of course they're going to believe in something different. From a different kingdom, and so once was I. I don't say it in any spiritually superior way. So I believe that this is really key here, that he goes out again by the sea. See, Jesus wants to get the message of the paralytic that he forgives sins to a dying and hurting world. And so he goes out into the culture. He doesn't stay in his cocoon, and he walks with them. He talks with them. He engages them. I don't see any five-point sermon on Calvinism versus Arminianism here. I see him just preaching about the kingdom of God and what it looks like. And he's teaching them from the scriptures, and he's showing them that he was the predicted one, and he's talking about forgiveness of sins. I'm convinced of it. And he sees this Levi as he's walking by, sitting at the tax office. Can you imagine the awkward social interaction that's about ready to take place for us? He's at the tax office. Nobody, everybody, when they're walking down the street, goes, I'm sure, don't go near Levi. What a traitor. It's not even, let's blackball him. Let's ban him. Let's not talk to him. Let's cancel him out. Jesus didn't cancel people, folks. Jesus did not cancel people. He walks. There's this awkward place. The disciples must be saying, oh, he's really going to give it to Matthew or Levi. He's really going to give it to Levi. He's going to tell him how bad he is. And Jesus says, could you walk? I want you to walk the same road I'm walking. And the other disciples are going, wait a minute, you just asked us to do that. What are you talking about? And they're coming together as 12. Wow. We could do a whole thing. What is it to walk the way Jesus walked? It's to give up your life. It's to sometimes, listen, I'm going to say it, but don't take offense. Keep your mouth shut for the good of the gospel. Is that direct enough? I need to shut my mouth a lot. I'm not very good at that. Anybody else with me? Yeah, when you're telling me some argument, you know what I'm thinking? Okay, I'm going to argue right back, and here's what I'm going to say. And sometimes the Lord just kept his mouth shut for the greater. He laid down his rights for the gospel. There's this meekness about Jesus that I want more and more in my life. This power under control that I don't just go and batter and bruise everybody, and yet I'm graceful to them, and yet I tell them the truth. I don't negotiate. I don't skimp on the truth, but there's some way to do it. And it's clear. It's right here. He's saying, walk with me in that way. And then apparently, this Levi, who's eventually his name is changed to Gift of God, this Levi has a party for his workmates. Are you kidding me? Who here would have a Levi party, invite them over, and introduce them to Jesus? Maybe. Wouldn't it be a great idea? Super Bowl's coming up. Maybe you could do it for that. But he gets saved, and what opportunity it is for somebody who begins to follow Jesus when it's new and fresh to tell their friends and co-workers about the Lord. You with me? And here he does it. He was dining in Levi's house. It must have been a big house because there were many tax collectors and sinners there. And he sat together with Jesus and his disciples. What better way to walk with people than to have them into your home? And to cook for them, and to care for them, and to look them in the eye and ask them how they're doing. Somebody asked me a great question this Friday night. I loved it. And praise the Lord had filled up my tank, but he said to me, now, Pastor, you have gas in your tank. He was checking on me. And I said, oh, yeah, praise the Lord. You know, I've been with the Lord, and it's been going great, so yes, but why don't we all do that? Check on each other. Check on the people. Bring people in who don't believe. Have them come over to your house. Learn about their life. And then introduce them to Jesus. You know how you can introduce them to Jesus? It's not rocket science. You know how to do it? When they're over there, you're eating a meal. Stuffed shells probably. That's our go-to at our house. You know what you say? Hey, how could we pray for you? You ask somebody how you can pray for them, almost nobody will decline it. And they'll say, you know, pray for my sister, go through it. And now you've got a conversation going that's going to focus on Jesus, because you can't help but pray in Jesus' name. You're going to bring his name up. And maybe that'll spur a conversation where they ask you about your life. And you say, do you really want to know? And when they say, yeah, I really want to know, off you go. And you tell them about Jesus. And so I would pray in our little fellowship, in our little corner of the world, we'd start doing that. We'd start asking people with a great intent of loving them, because everybody deserves dignity because they were made in the image and likeness of God. They deserve respect. They deserve dignity. The people that you see out online, you know what you should probably do? You're going to get mad at me when I say it. I don't care. Quit watching the news before you go to bed. Why do you think you have bad dreams? Nightmares. Instead, why don't you just read through the scriptures a little bit before you go to bed and pray for people that God would direct you to people. God would direct me to people who are tax collectors. Write that in your prayer journal. Take me to the tax collectors. Take me, Lord, where nobody else wants to go. See, God will use a woman, a man like that. I'm convinced. And here's what he does. He brings them in. And you know, if you know anything about scribes and Pharisees of the day, not all of them. Some of them were genuine. Some of them asked genuine questions. But these scribes and Pharisees were connected to the religious system of Judaism in Jerusalem and beyond. And what the Pharisees were they were like the blue-collar sect of the religious people. There were two sects, S-E-C-T-S. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rich, highfalutin, I studied at the greatest seminary of all time, rabbi of all time, and don't mess with me because I'm rich. And they were very liberal in their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And they didn't believe in the supernatural or the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, they were more blue collar. They were of the people, but not really. They were ultra into the details. You tell me everything I need to do. And I'm going to do it. And what was insidious about them, not all of them, some of them came to the Lord, but what was insidious about them as a group, as a whole, or generally, generally, is it wasn't enough that they wrote down all the rules, knew all the rules, told, come on, I'm going to live up to the Lord. They wanted you to do it. And they were obnoxious and awful about it. And they would sit around and snoop on people. Are you wearing the right clothes? Are you walking too far on the Sabbath? Are you working? What are you doing? We're going to report you. They were the sin sniffers. Sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? And that's who's sitting there. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with these tax collectors, the publicans, other places call them publicans and sinners. And they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors? You know, you could hear the dripping with awful religiosity. Religious, external religion, that's what we're talking about. External religion, where you just live up to the rules and you think you relate to God by being good. You know what that brings about? Spiritual superiority. Because you're always measuring yourself against other people. You know what else it brings about? Bitterness and anger. And I would even say murderous things come about. And you say, well, I don't know. I've been legalistic in my past and I didn't murder anybody. But see, it leads us to hate. And Jesus says that's murder. We start to hate people. Folks, we are not to hate people. We're to hate sin and stand for righteousness, yes, but not hate people. Well, that's who these people are, and Jesus heard it. Isn't that funny? He's at a dinner party. And the tax collectors say to the disciples, they're going behind his back. Did you catch that? Religious folks, always shadowing, always whispering in the background, always making the implication that the doctrine and beauty and freedom of grace can't be true. And so they're whispering in the background, and Jesus hears it, and he says to them, see, here's the relational courage. Jesus says to these really important people, those who are well have no need of physician, of the doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so you can see here, and some people teach this, and there is an element to this. The ones who don't know they're sinners that need a Savior, Jesus didn't focus on. But I don't really think that's the whole message of that story. Here's why. Because the Bible says we're all sinners. And Jesus never stops pursuing the priests, the publicans, the Pharisees. You with me? Well, see, that's important because Jesus is saying he has the ability to forgive sin. He's saying he is God in the first story. And then he's saying, I'm going to call people that you probably wouldn't pick, or I wouldn't pick if we were choosing. What my kingdom looks like is way different than what you think the kingdom of God would look like. I'm going to call the distressed and the ones in debt and the people who are traitors. And I'm going to turn around their life. I'm going to think about what I can do with a life that has been forgiven much for the stuff that they've done. You with me? That's what this is all about. It's not just some stories put together. And then you get here. It says the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? That's John the Baptist and the Pharisees. See, religiosity stuff. External religion now. Listen to this. In the words of Shakespeare, make very strange bedfellows. These aren't people who normally would come together. You get me? John the Baptist and his disciples were paving the way. Jesus called him the greatest prophet of all time. They're on Jesus's team. And they're dealing and coming together, or excuse me, coming together with the Pharisees, who they had been railing against, to say, wait a minute, you don't fade out here, because here's what he says, or here's what they say, you're not as good as we are. That's what external religion says all the time. You're not as good as we are. We fast. You don't. We're spiritually superior. Is fasting good? Can fasting be a great tool in the spiritual warfare that we engage in? Oh, yeah, fast. If you have something of great spiritual significance and you want to fast for a while, whatever that is, and you want to bring it to the Lord, and you don't want to bring it through fleshly means, but you want to do it just purely spiritual and it's heavy on your heart, oh, yes, by all means, fast. But that's not what was happening here. They're saying, we fast, by the way, the Pharisees in another gospel, I believe it's Luke, it says they fasted 2 times per week. And remember why they fasted in Luke. It is in Luke. I can't remember the chapter. The reason they fasted is so other people could see them. Ooh, religious stuff, man. It's gross. It's icky. I'm saying it. I don't care. I don't even know what it means. But anyway, no, it's terrible grammar. But it's icky. It's gross. And here, that's what is happening. And if you are a person who tries to approach God on how good you are, I just want to tell you, repent and don't. And become a person who responds to the grace of God, by the grace of God. Not that you have to have every detail down to a science and beat other people, but that you're living in the freedom and love, just responding back to everything that God has done for you. You with me? Well, he says here, can friends of the bridegroom, I wrote it or read it to you, fast while the bridegroom is with him. In other words, when Jesus is around, rejoice. In fact, Paul tells us one of the places that the will of God is to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. You with me? And it's not a false rejoicing. This quality of God's joy is being able to thank God and be joyful in the middle of even difficult circumstances. It's not about taking you out of the circumstances so you can be joyful. It's about being joyful in the middle of circumstances. And the Bible tells us it's a spiritual gift. You get joy from the Lord. So that when you read in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You ever scratch your head and go, what does that mean and how do I get it? Well, the Holy Spirit gives it to you. As you study the Word and you praise and pray, stay in prayer with the Lord and you know His Word and the Lord delivers joy to your heart. You know why I could say I had gas in my tank the other day? Because the day before, man, I just have to confess something to you. A lot of times my devotions are as I'm praying, preparing the study, and that ain't no way to have a devotion. That's awful. And I just got up, and the Lord was just showing me things in His Word, and the way in which I do it is I get a little notepad out and write out prayers and just singing and spending time with the Lord just by myself, no phone around. Man, I got filled up. And I'm thinking, why am I not doing this all the time? I'm preparing sermons and not just spending time with You, Lord. And that's what He does. He delivers joy. And what He's saying here is we're not going to try and compromise with an old religious system. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece will pull away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. We're not going to... What the gospel of grace requires is a new wineskin. So it's flexible. You know that, right? Because if you put old wine into an old wineskin, it's brittle. That wineskin's brittle. And when it ferments and expands and contracts, it breaks the thing. So you need a container that's flexible. And what we think Jesus is getting at here is the new covenant of grace. New covenant of grace. You're not obeying because you become accepted to God through your obedience. You with me? You're obeying because you've already been accepted completely by God. Big difference. I read a story of a young lady who went to an inner city school, Christian lady, and for the first week or so, just complete pandemonium. Couldn't have any class, nothing. And she went home and prayed about it, and she said, "Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if I can make it. What should I do, Lord?" And the Lord led her to this. "I want you to love them without any classroom rules." So she went and she talked to some of the problem kids and said, "I'm not going to make any rules. I just want you to know whatever happens, whatever you do, whatever we do this year, I'm always going to be in your corner. And I'm going to love you no matter what. But we're not going to have any rules. And all I want you to do is to help me to help the class learn. That's it." And over about a month or two period, it turned out to be an exemplary class for the whole year because the kids saw that she loved them. Wow. That's this. That's the gospel of grace. And then Jesus puts it all to rest here at the end. He says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." Now, real quickly, two things are going on here, or you won't understand this story. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy and elsewhere provided that fields, especially in the corners of the fields, were allowed to be plucked by passerbys so that people could gather food and eat. So that's one thing you need to know. But you also need to know that the Lord gave to Israel a day of rest on the seventh day. And that's fine. But what happened was these religious people, the Pharisees and some others, the scribes, would create around the Sabbath a whole set of man-made rules. Do you know this? Like, for instance, you could walk, I don't know, I'm making something up, but it's something like this, 23 steps on the day, but if you went to 24, now you've worked and you violated the Sabbath. They used to have a rope in their front of their house to sort of measure that off, and they'd tie it around their foot. If they had a Garmin at the time, they'd be busted. Here's why. They would walk out the 23 steps, do something, go back to the house. Then they'd go out later on, 23 steps, do something, and go back to the house. This was how fastidious they were. The problem was, if they had one of these, they didn't walk 23 steps, they walked 46, etc. You with me? And it's bizarre how people can set up gates like that and rules that are so external that mean nothing. And Jesus hated the external man-made traditions, and he attacks them. He attacks them. There's no other way to say it. He doesn't like it. So here's what happens. And the Pharisees say to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Religious people don't care about the people. You can see it right here in the question. The people are hungry. They're doing the Lord's work. They're hungry. They're allowed to pluck on the thing on the sides. And they say, "Well, wait a minute, but it's the Sabbath. Rest from your work." And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" Now, why would he say David in this story? By the way, if you go read this in another gospel, it includes more characters. But the people to which he was writing would be most impressed that the king, you see, warrior king, is the one who did this. That's why it's in Mark all by itself. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread?" And you could read about that in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. In that story, showbread was only for the priests, but David's men are going through the city, or going through the countryside, and are hungry. And the priests give them the bread. And So the priest gives some to those who were with him. See, Jesus is saying this, and he said to them, this is it. This knocks external religion out of the water. It's dead forevermore. Ready? He says this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I understand. You're ready to go. You want to do something at 1 o'clock. I have no idea what it is. But if you start to understand what he just said, and you ask the Lord, I ask the Lord myself to make me like that. See, this man-made, this tradition, this, not man-made, this God-made thing that God did, established the Sabbath. Man didn't create this and shouldn't be involved in how we interpret it. But God created this, and why? Why did God create this? So that we could be rejuvenated, refreshed, have nutrition, come alive, take a rest from our labors. And do all that sort of thing, right? And Jesus was mad when any man-made rule interfered with helping men and women find that peace. You with me? You ever had a tough 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks at work, and you go on a little mini vacation, and you're sitting there, and you're just praying, and you're doing all those sort of things. And when I say decompress, I mean, like, you know, your whole body's sort of tingling. And it takes you about 2 or 3 days to unwind. Anybody but me had that happen to them? You know what I'm talking about? You've just been hitting hard, and you're like, wow, Lord, this is so amazing. Right? You with me? And the Lord asks us to do that. And you know that little thing that I did early in my house the other morning? Guess what that was? That was part of the Sabbath. I was Sabbathing. I was taking a rest from the things I usually do. Making my mental checklist, doing some other things. You get it? And I was just with the Lord, and it was powerful. But then the story's not over. He's saying all those things are really, really good. In fact, one pastor says it like this. There's people here that know this better than I, but one pastor says it like this. You know when you get sleep, but you don't get a lot of REM sleep? You're still sleepy. Okay, that's the first verse. But Jesus provides for the REM sleep and plenty of it in the second verse, or the second part of the verse, or I guess the second verse, 28. When Jesus says this, what Jesus is saying is that man-made traditions don't help unless you're experiencing the Lord and they help you to do it. And be careful about man-made traditions when you start making other people do them. Be careful. You're like the Pharisees. But here's where you get the REM rest. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know this is sort of, who here knows about the 7 I Am statements in the book of John? The name for God in Exodus 3 is I Am, the great I Am. I am what I am, he tells Moses. And in the book of John, Jesus fills them in. He gives 7 I Am statements saying who he is in the book of John, the door, bread of life, etc. You with me? Way and the truth and the life, etc. You with me? In my opinion, this is sort of like another I Am statement. Jesus is saying, yes, take that rest, do those practical things to rest and from your labors and be satisfied with your labors, but here's where you get the deep rest is when you commune with Jesus himself. He's saying here, the Son of Man is the Sabbath. What does Sabbath mean? It means rest, peace, tranquility. If all we do is go on vacations, you're not getting the REM sleep. But when you come to Jesus and enjoy his fellowship and ask him to speak to you through his word, and you commune with him, and you sing to him and you serve other people in his name and you pray with others and you tell people you love them and you encourage them and exhort them. Listen, you're doing things that the Lord is orchestrating in your life and you're just keeping that constant sense of communion together with him. Guess what you're doing? You're resting in Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take your yoke upon me, he says, and I'll give you rest. Do me a favor. Raise your hand if you want that rest. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come here this afternoon, and we pray, Lord, we ask that you would help us in these ways. Lord, you tell us that it's you that we sin against when we commit sin, and that our chief need is forgiveness of sins. And somebody here may not know if they've been forgiven of their sins. If that's the case, we pray they'd come up after and we could talk with them. Lord, while you're here, though, in our presence, we want to celebrate and lift you high and love each other and rejoice, even in the middle of very difficult circumstances, knowing, Lord, that each day, each week, each time we of our life, before we go out for work, when we return home at night and every day in between, lunchtimes and every, we can come to you and you'll be our rest. We won't just have rest. Lord, we're seeking that deep rest that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.